Good morning. My name is Mick Cleary, and it's my privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. If you're a visitor, you are very welcome. We're glad you're here. And I look forward to meeting you. As Chris mentioned, I will be in the back of this, I'll be there before you go out the door. So how about that? I hope to catch you, if you'd like. And as a church, we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, and we're continuing in the Gospel of Luke this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open them up. You can also find a Bible in the chair in front of you, beneath the chair. It's also printed for you in your order of worship. And I would encourage you, please, to follow along as I read. Hear with me now God's holy word from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. One day he got in the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. In verse 25, and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this is the word of our God, and it stands forever. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, your word indeed stands forever. It's permanent. It is effectual for all people in all times and all places. May it fill us with your wisdom this morning. May it show us Jesus. And we ask this for your glory, Father, for the glory of your Son, Jesus, and for the glory of our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Amen. This passage is included in a series of four events that Luke gives to us in chapter 8, and they demonstrate Jesus in action. We see Jesus' power over danger, which we just read, over the danger of life-threatening storm. Then we see Jesus getting out of the boat after the storm on the other side, and he's met with a man known as Legion, and he casts the demons out of Legion and goes into the herd of swine, and over the cliff they go. So we see Jesus' power over demons. Then on his way to a dying young girl, Jairus' daughter, who's 12 years old, a woman touches the hem of his garment, and she's healed of a 12-year malady, a blood flow. So we see him as Lord over danger, Lord over demons, Lord over disease, and then he goes to Jairus' house. His daughter has already died, and he heals her, and so we see him as the Lord over death. So we have this fourfold power play that we see Luke laying out in order, and Mark does the same thing. Mark begins in chapter 4, verses 35 and down through 5:43, same order, same setup, and I will refer back and forth to Mark's account of the calming of the storm. And I'm convinced that this order is intentional. I'm very convinced that it's intentional. I think at the end of this section, even though we're only going to look at the first one, and I invite you to read the rest later this afternoon, we are to ask ourselves, who is this? Who is this? So we're going to look at the first one, just four verses. And we're looking this morning at Jesus' miracle of calming the storms. And miracles are amazing. The calming of the storm we often use, we talk about it a lot. It's pretty well known. The only one that's probably more known is when he walks on water. That's become sort of a byword. That guy thinks he walks on water. We say that all the time. But it's this idea that the miracle comes. Nature is superseded. Supernature arrives. And they're here for more than just our amazement. A miracle comes to teach us something. It shows us something about God and his kingdom, and it shows us something about ourselves. And when we hear them properly, we give ourselves to the miracles. They will teach us, and that will cause change. Well, something that we grasp completely changes us. So let's look at this. It's a great picture. It's really a great story. It starts out like this. One day, he got in a boat. You would be like, one day he got in a boat. Yeah, what does that mean? Okay, Luke just sort of meanders into that. One day he got in a boat. After a long day of ministry, it's come to an end. Mark tells us it was evening. Jesus gets in the boat and he says, let's go across to the other side of the lake. Seems like a reasonable request. It's been a long day. Jesus is tired. So when Jesus gets in the boat and they begin, he goes into the stern and he falls asleep. He takes a nap. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about boats. It really doesn't. Have you noticed that in the Gospels? It doesn't say much about what kind of boat it was. But I was curious, and so I thought maybe some of you might be. And I was surprised when I asked for a raise of hand, show of hands in the last service. No one had ever heard of the Jesus boat. Now some of you have. You can raise your hand now if you know. But in 1986, there were two amateur archaeologists, and they were at the Galilee, and they were on the shore of the Galilee. And when the water had receded so far, they noticed something. And they pawed around, and they began to excavate, and they realized it looked like a boat. And from then on, it took 11 days for them to completely unearth this boat from the mud, and then 11 more years, because of its condition and its age, to restore it. And it's now on display in a museum in Jerusalem, or outside of Jerusalem. And you can see it, and it's called Jesus' boat, the Jesus boat. And experts, after examining this thing over the course of 11 years, said, this is of the period of Christ. I'm not suggesting to you this morning that this was the boat that Peter and Jesus and them were in, but a boat like this, it exists. You can see it when you go over there. And I was really curious. So it's 27 feet long. I thought you might want to know that. It's 8.5 feet wide, and it's 4.3 inches deep. 4 inches? No, not 4.3. 4 feet, 3 inches. About this deep. About here. So it's really not a big boat. I mean, my wingspan is really not even 6 foot, so it's not much further than that. It's a long, narrow boat. And it seats about 15. So it's made, there's mortise and tenon joints in it. There's a lot of cool carpentry in it. It's interesting. And so I thought you might like that. I'm not suggesting again that it's the boat, but it's a boat like this that they get into. And experts suggest that it certainly fit the time period. And then I thought, I was thinking about the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, as you might know, is 700 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by hills, and the hills on the east are particularly steep. So when the wind comes across and down through or down the hills and through the ravines, it's cooler air. This is a geography lesson, okay? I failed fifth grade geography, but I got this part right. And the water warm, the air coming off the water is warm. And when they collide, it makes for a perfect storm, a violent, tumultuous storm almost instantly. So this is the scenario. When Jesus gets in the boat and starts across the sea, no one says, oh good, we're going to go into a storm. They go across the sea like they've done over and over again, but this storm comes, and it becomes very tumultuous. So this is the scene. The disciples are dealing, and these are some salty seamen. Some of these men made a living in their boats, not all of them, but they are used to this, or something like this, but this is overwhelming. Water's coming over the side, and they are beginning to panic. Not only are they panicking, they're confused because their passenger, the Messiah, who they've laid down everything to follow, is sleeping. He's asleep in the stern. The storm is going to sink them, and at the same time, they're wondering why Jesus is, they can't get their mind around his incomprehensible response to what they're doing because he's sleeping. How could he do such a thing? How could he do such a thing? As we mature in Christ, we know that God doesn't answer our prayers immediately. Anybody familiar with that principle? Anybody understand that God is not in the same hurry we are? Jesus' sleep in the storm shows us something about God and something about ourselves. We need, give me. I've listened, my own prayers sometimes are prescriptive. Father, I need this and this and this, and I need it by noon. None of you pray those prayers. I understand. Yes, I have. I've heard some of your prayers. You do pray those prayers, okay? But it's the idea that we demand that God work on our timetable, and we will be much better off if we reconcile the fact that he does not do this. He works on his timetable. He does what he will. But because the boat is being overwhelmed, and because Jesus is asleep, the disciples are afraid. Mark tells us in Jesus' question, why are you afraid? It's implied in Luke's that they're afraid by the way they wake Jesus up. Now, here's what I want you to hear. The beginning of something I want you to hear. That's all backdrop. Fear, by its very nature, is an interpretation of life. Fear, by its very nature, is an interpretation of life. Let me show you how this works. It's not always evil, by the way. It can be very helpful. Imagine for a moment that someone you know is walking with you and they're not paying attention and they step out into traffic and a car's coming very quickly and the fear that they would be hurt causes you to react instantly. You pull them by the back of the lapels and back they come and they don't get run over. That kind of fear is helpful. You see it happening. It sends you into action. Spontaneous action is a good thing. But fear often is spontaneous. Fear is an interpretation. Look at it this way. We look at the size of the situation or the size of the circumstances. We look at our ability or inability in the circumstance. And for professing Christians, then we decide what we know about God. We add to our circumstances what we know about God and what we think he's doing, and one of several things result. We either end with hope and courage or fear. All right, let me say it this way. The result is either hope and courage or fear. Does this make sense, right? Our situation with our inability, our understanding of God, our response can only be hope and courage or fear. So we take what we know about God and we insert it into our situation. Now you can see the problem here, right? If we don't know enough about God, we don't insert the right God in the situation. I didn't get an amen last time either, but that's okay. Just stay with me, okay? See, the principle here is Jesus will not be hurried, God will be not hurried, and he is willing to let storms come even when they upset the boat, even when the boat is filling up and you can't bail fast enough. This is who our God is, and this is how he acts in our life. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, he said, I have said these things to you that you may have peace in the world, but in peace, period. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Okay, I love how Eugene Peterson says this. Eugene Peterson says this, any understanding of God that does not take into account God's silence is a half-truth. In effect, it's a cruel distortion. And it leaves us vulnerable to manipulation and exploitation by leaders who are quite willing to fill in biblical blanks with what the Holy Spirit never tells us. When God is silent, oftentimes well-meaning people are there to rush to tell you what and how to do what you need to do next when the Holy Spirit hasn't told you. And you can be spiritually manipulated. I know I have the t-shirt and multiple scars. God is silent sometimes. God doesn't act on our timing. This is good for us to know. So we see the disciples, they're literally out of their depths. No pun intended. They're out of their depths, and the circumstances are too much for them, and so they wake up Jesus. Look at verse 24 for a moment. And they went and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Mark's account has the disciples saying, don't you care that we're perishing? It's interesting that in these moments of fear, our first response is often doubt and or accusation. Fear causes all sorts of things to happen in us, often doubt and often accusation. It is so easy for us to question God when we do not know what he's doing. We ask, why don't you see us? And you know what? Sometimes you didn't do anything wrong. Sometimes you didn't do anything that he needs to ignore you because. I want you to hear Psalm 44. Listen to what he says, what the psalmist says in Psalm 44 and verse 17. It says, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back, nor have steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us in the shadow of death. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Arouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down in the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up! Come to our help! Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The cry of the disciples, wake up! We're perishing. See, we accuse and doubt instead of putting ourselves in a place of self-examination and or reflection and or both. We're going to come back to that idea in a moment. Verse 24, I love it. He says, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. The wind stopped, and the water was calm. Now, we know that winds flare up and stop. They're there, and then they're gone. That's pretty amazing, but water does not calm itself. If it's splashing over the side of the boat, you know, you watch in the bathtub, it doesn't just come calm when you say, all right, knock it off. It just doesn't do that. It doesn't do that. And the silence of the calming of the storm frightened the disciples more than the water coming over the boat. Do you see what happened here? They're more frightened by what just happened, by what was happening. The voice of the Creator had spoken. The Creator was in the boat with them. Do you just get your mind around that for a moment? And the Creator spoke, and everything stopped. Let that fill your heart for a minute. Our Creator spoke, and the storm stopped. This is the same Lord, the same voice that calls each one of us, that calls each one of us into relationship with Him. That same Creator voice that calms the sea called your name and brought you into relationship with Him. He calls us into His presence. He calls us into this great assembly, this representation of His church here in Charlottesville. He calls us to worship and to glorify Him. Sometimes I wonder about myself as I approach this sanctuary. I have to tell you this, I might have told you before. When I sit up there and I lead the liturgy, it's amazing to watch all of you in a very wonderful way. It's just a wonderful thing to see the assembly of God's people worshiping. And I know I'm on television, so I gotta be really good and pay attention. But sometimes when I'm sitting out there, I'm wandering, my brain is all over the place. And have I forgotten that I'm in the presence of the living God? And He is speaking. And He has called my name. The disciples were more frightened of the voice. Even though they're familiar with the passage in Psalm 107, He made the storm to be still and the waves of the sea to be hushed. The voice of the Creator God speaks from the boat and everything quiets down. So we see the disciples out of their depth. Their circumstances are too much for them. They wake up Jesus and He's revealed in glory. They wake up Jesus and we see His glory unfold. We see it. We see the cover torn off Jesus' glory for a couple minutes. You know, multiple times during His earthly ministry, the veil was torn and His glory shot out. And it was covered again. He tabernacled amongst us, but sometimes He showed us. So look again at verse 25. He said, where is your faith? In Mark 40, verse 10, He says to them, why are you so afraid and have you no faith? And I love the question. I'm just going to tell you, I do not see this as a rebuke. He rebuked the water and the waves. They were rebuked, but the disciples were questioned, and the question is a really profound question. J.B. Phillips, the Bible commentator and also translator, he says this about handling Scripture. He says, handling Scripture is like doing electricity in a home without turning off the breakers. Now, I want to tell you something. I have done this. I have wired receptacles. You're laughing. Is that where my hair went? No, I wired receptacles. I have wired switches. I have done some significant stuff without access to breakers because I couldn't get to them. The work had to be done. And so you just carefully. But he's saying that you can handle the word so carefully that you never get zapped. And the goal is to let the Scripture zap you. When you're handling it, does it thrill you? Does it come and in electricity, it wrecks your tools and scares you. But in this place, when the disciples heard the voice of the Creator and saw it was coming out of the Messiah, out of Jesus, they were changed. Never to be the same. It zapped them. They're like, who's this? See, we tend to doubt and accuse in a place of reflection and self-examination. I said we'd come back. Well, here we are. The question is, where is your faith? When Jesus says, where is your faith? One commentator says he's saying, take it out. Go get it. Bring it out and leaf through it. These are men who have been schooled. They know their scriptures. They were fishermen, but they knew their scriptures very well. They were highly educated in that way. He's saying, take out what you know to be true about me. Why are you afraid then? Why are you afraid? And let me just say something to you. The part that I'm going to do next, I don't want to do. But I'm going to do it because I can't pick on you. So I want to tell you how this works in real time and real space. Take out your faith, okay? Chris prayed a minute ago. I loved his prayer. That's what made me think I needed to do this. He prayed, it's not his fault. He prayed that sometimes we're with people in relationships that are hard. And sometimes when you're with your family, things get difficult. And something came up as Susie and I, you got to understand this, our life now. We're old enough that about somewhere around 6:30, I don't know what I said, 6:30, we're together in the kitchen having a cup of coffee or a cup of tea or whatever the case may be, because we're not chasing anybody off to school anymore. We're not chasing little ones. We're not dragging teenagers out, trying to drive a comb through their hair, shoving their lunch in their hand. And we're not fighting with anyone to get out the door. And we still get to work on time. At least I do. So we have these great conversations. We finish whole conversations. How many would love to finish a whole conversation? Those of you who have little ones running around. It isn't a marvelous thing to finish an entire conversation. By the way, that's a commercial for date night. You need one with some rules. Okay, so here's the deal. We're having our conversation. It's going like it usually do. And a lot of times it's what Susie's been listening to. She listens to sermons in the morning. I'm reading stuff. We're talking back and forth. We're talking about God's goodness. But the conversation didn't stray. It naturally went to what had happened over the last few days with our family. And as the conversation began, something began in me. This is what I didn't want to tell you. Because I'm up here trying to tell you how to do this. So I'm going to tell you how to do this. The conversation began in me. And something Susie said, now you got to picture this. She's just sipping her cup of tea. She wasn't shooting at me. She wasn't trying to provoke me, but I provoked myself because something said it brought up memories. It brought up things that I did poorly. And all at once I had forgotten the gospel. I doubted God's love and the aggressive guy that I am. Out come the accusation. Not at Susie. All this is happening in my head. And Susie's just sipping her tea. And all at once, I stand up and say, stop talking about this. I can't talk about this anymore. And so she goes, oh, I've seen this before. Now, what happened? In a moment, all that I'm asking you to think about, I didn't do. Because this must be practiced. You have to practice this over and over. By God's grace, Susie followed me and said, let's pray. I'm like, not yet. Okay. But eventually we did pray. And I centered this, with this thing centered by God's mercy, in about a half hour to 45 minutes. Brothers and sisters, can I tell you, it used to take days? Can I tell you that this used to take days? But God has mercifully said, I care about it. I love you. And so why did this happen? Why did this happen? Because this is the part I want you to get. That sets you up for this next part. We have to rehearse God's faithful to us, and it's a great challenge, and it takes practice. So let's look at verse 25 now. And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water to obey him? Now, Jesus says, why were you afraid? You need to know something about these two words, afraid. The question, why are you afraid, could be better translated, why are you in dread? And when the disciples say they were afraid, that could be translated awe. Here's the principle. Awe drives out dread. I should just be done right now, but I'm gonna open it up for you. Awe, the awe of who God is, the Creator's voice in the boat, drives out the fear. They're no longer afraid of the water. They're looking at him going, what is this? Luke and Mark lay those four things out and Luke's going, if that's not enough, let me show you this. Not enough. You know, this whole thing plays out in the scriptures and you're left with, who is this? Now, I didn't do this in the first service, but I feel the liberty to do it now. We have this little guy who lives with us. He's about this tall, maybe 19 months. And you know how they are at that age. They're so charming, but they have a personality of their own. And a little will all their own. And this little guy was in Susie's arms, I remember it, and he was squawking about something he did not want to do, and he was making his opinion known. Not in the King's English, he doesn't speak that yet, but you could tell what he was after, and it was not what Susie wanted. And I stood, looked at him, and said, "It's enough, stop." He looked over Susie's shoulder at me, and he totally stopped. Susie did what she was doing, and I wouldn't be telling you this until you see what happened next. What happened next is what's so important to me, and maybe it'll help you, some of you, see what I'm trying to say. Susie puts him down, and I'm in the living room sitting on the couch, got my arm on one end, I got a little pillow under this arm, like I always do, shove it up under there. I can't remember what I was doing exactly, and his little feet come paddling in, and he climbs up, you know, just laboriously climbs onto the couch. I didn't help him. He climbs up, and he scrunches it right next to me, so I pull the pillow in, and he slides his little personage next to me. His feet are this long. They're not even halfway out the cushion yet. And he does this. He takes his hand and he puts it over on my arm, and he looks up. He's saying, "Are we okay? You make me nervous, but I want to be near you anyway." And he sat with his hand on my arm for almost 30 minutes until Susie said, "Time to bed," got and went to bed. Now, why do I say that? Because this is the voice of the Creator. He makes you nervous, and he should make you nervous. But not terrified, just awe. The awe. And the awe of what he's done and what he's doing drives out the dread of what I'm projecting. Because if we don't get our minds around the fact that the world's beating us, it's kicking our tail feathers. Every mom, every parent, young parent in here, their kid comes home, that shining star son of theirs, and he brings home a C- in English, and you say, "Oh, he's never going to get into Virginia. He'll never make UVA. He might have to be a plumber." I mean, I said Virginia Tech last time, and somebody cried, so I couldn't say it again. I didn't know they lost last night. I'm sorry. Okay, but you see, we start projecting where the problem is. We take it to the nth degree. That's dread. But if you go back to what I told you, if you go back to before the Lord and you look at him and you look at the awe that he is and the voice of the Creator, you say, "Oh, awe drives back out dread. Awe drives out dread." Paul Tripp taught me that. Awe, it drives out dread. The two words are not the same. Now, let me close this way. The greatest storm that the cosmos has ever seen began with Jesus carrying a beam over his shoulder as he's walking to Golgotha, walking to the cross. And they suspend him between the earth and the heavens, nail him to the cross, and the storm begins to rumble. And we do not know what Jesus and his Father talked about there. We know what Jesus said. We do not know the words of the Father and Jesus. He heard them, we didn't. But he said, "Father, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Why?" And at that moment, the cosmic storm had hit and crashed. He cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And he closed his eyes in death. And John and Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, verse 50 and following, he says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks split." The greatest cosmic storm ever was so that we would not die in the storms that roll over us. They might take our lives, but they do not destroy us forever. And this is the miracle. This is what this miracle points to. It points to the Creator who can control, who has all of your stuff. And the way we learn about that is we start studying awe. We give ourselves to awe. The awe of God's love for us in Christ, it quells all the passing dreads of this life. because they pass by. It's bigger than anything this life can bring. Be of good cheer. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, you are truly the only awesome thing. Teach us to see you in your glory. Teach us to see Jesus in his glory. Holy Spirit, help us with these things so that when the dread and the cares and all the frightening things that happen roll over us, we see our Savior and we trust that he has us. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus.